The text for our sermon this morning is from 1 Kings, and we're going to read specifically verses 1 to 16 of 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. If you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, I know many of you have the Bible on your device, but there is something about paper that is both free of distraction and increasingly the research is showing enables our minds to connect with the words. God has spoken to us through his word, and so I invite you to look at it. The words will be on the screen as I read it in a minute, but let me just set it up this way. And we started talking last week, but this is really this week where we will dive into our fall teaching series. We're going to be looking at the ministry careers of two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And these guys, they are involved in some of the most dramatic and miraculous accounts in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, some of the most dramatic and miraculous stories in the Old Testament. And they put on display through these things that they are a part of, both the warnings and the promises of God for a nation that had completely lost its way. And they point to the power of God that he has to sustain and to rescue his people, his faithful people, during dangerous and perilous times. And so I trust that you'll see the relevance to our historical moment as we go through this, both this morning and through this fall. Now, to set the scene and to connect the dots from what we started last week, give me just a minute to do this because the historical context is important, right? You'll remember, if you were here last week, that after the death of the great and famous King Solomon in about 930 BC, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, bungled his opportunity to keep the 12 tribes of Israel united under one king. And the people of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, revolted. And Rehoboam had to retreat to Jerusalem in the south, in the territory of Judah. And only the adjacent territory of Benjamin allied with him. So you've got Judah and Benjamin. And from that point forward, this southern kingdom, where the kings would flow in direct succession from David and Solomon, that kingdom would largely be referred to as Judah. Now, meanwhile, in the north, the 10 rebel tribes, they formed another kingdom, often referred to as Israel, or sometimes later as Samaria. And they appointed their own king, a guy by the name of Jeroboam. And we read about that last week in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, immediately, Jeroboam had a problem as he took control and rule over these northern tribes, because at least initially, the people of Israel in these 10 northern tribes, they still considered themselves to be faithful worshipers of the Lord God Jehovah. And they needed to worship him, but the law of Moses required that sacrifices be made in Jerusalem. There were feast days when the people were supposed to travel to the temple in Jerusalem. But where was Jerusalem again? It was in Judah, in that other guy's kingdom. And so Jeroboam couldn't have that happening, so he set up a new worship center in the north, in a city called Shechem. And he set up idols there, two golden calves, and he told the people, "Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt," which should have set off alarm bells, because this little stunt had been tried before, and it hadn't gone very well. And Jeroboam didn't get any better after that. You can read about it in chapters 13 and 14. He just went downhill. And after he died, it didn't get any better after him. It just continued to spiral down in the kingdom of Israel. And you have 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16, the succession of bad and evil kings that you can read about. And right when you thought, when it couldn't get any worse, when it couldn't get any uglier, at the end of chapter 16, we read that this guy Ahab becomes king. And it says, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him," which was saying something. Now, I'll give you a little bit more background about Ahab in a minute, but that sets up chapter 17 and the arrival on the scene of this guy, Elijah. So if you're able, let me ask you to stand as I read this. And when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord. And I'm going to invite you at that point to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." 1 Kings chapter 17, starting at verse 1. "Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.' And the word of the Lord came to him, as came to Elijah, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kereth, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now I know it's been a jarring couple of weeks, hasn't it? Right, Minnesota school children hiding from bullets under pews during a chapel service. Images of a refugee woman in Charlotte, North Carolina, being randomly attacked and murdered. And then just this past week, another shooting in a Colorado school, and of course the assassination of a Christian husband and father speaking on a college campus. These things can shake us, and they can leave us dry, and they can leave us uncertain. Every generation faces this. Clear, soul-shaking moments of fear in the face of terrorism, or political upheaval, or war, experiences shared with others. Every generation, every individual also feels these soul-shaking moments on their own, sometimes in the private, not trending on X or available out there for all the world to see, but just in the quiet of your own struggle, health concerns, or family conflict, or financial worries. They can shake us. They can leave us dry. They can leave us uncertain. And we can be tricked at moments like that, tricked into looking for hope in water and bread that won't last. In other words, we can be tricked into looking for hope in things that are lesser because we're desperate just to eat something. Looking for hope in the latest news report, or maybe in some other political leader, or by just simply escaping into entertainment and distraction. There's an old song by the Christian folk singer Michael Card sums it up like this: "There'll come a time, the prophets would say, when the joy of mankind will be withered away, a want not for water, but a hunger for more, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord." That's what we have in 1 Kings 17. We have a drought and a famine. It's a physical famine, yes, but it is more than that. A hunger for joy, a hunger for real answers, a hunger for the word of the Lord. Those things are needed, physical water, physical bread, but when the joy of mankind is withered away, that's not what's going to restore it. So let's look at this text that I read where God sends Elijah as his way of providing for the needs of this widow and her son. Three headings here. First, we have the declaration of God's judgment. That's in verse 1. The preservation of God's word. That's in verses 2 to 7. And then the salvation of God's adopted. That's in verses 8 to 16. Let's look at verse 1. And we'll actually spend a decent amount of time here just on this one verse. It's just one verse, but there's a lot packed in here. Let's try to unpack it. All right. First thing we see, right, very beginning, in bursts Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. That's actually pretty much sums up what we know about the guy. Right, all we know is that in the middle of this dark and dangerous time of spiritual famine, in steps this guy, Elijah. Right? We don't know anything about his family. Right? We don't know his backstory. We don't know his training. We don't know what schools he went to. We don't know any of those things. But in steps Elijah. Now, the quick takeaway lesson from this guy who just kind of bursts on the scene that we don't know anything, like where did he come from? The quick takeaway lesson from this that we should find comforting in moments like ours is the hope and the promise and the assurance that God will always raise up his prophets at the perfect time. And hear me as I explain this. The next one of them may very well be drunk right now. This is what I mean. That was the takeaway of a group of young seminary students years ago when they were challenged by a great theologian. The great Carl F.H. Henry was in his mid-80s at the time, and he had overheard at a seminary where he was speaking a group of students in their mid-20s, and they were complaining, they were lamenting the miserable state of the church at the moment, the downward slide of the culture, or the weak preaching from the majority of Christian pulpits. Right? This, by the way, was 20 years ago. So if you have those complaints about today, like they're nothing new in terms of the culture, right? They were complaining. They were lamenting about these things. And after one of them said out loud and wondered if there was ever going to be any hope for a Christian witness in the public square, Dr. Henry cleared his throat and he said, of course, there is always hope for the next generation of the church. But you have to understand, the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current Christian subculture. They're probably still pagans. And what he meant was who are you in your arrogance to assume that God doesn't have Saul of Tarsus ready to blind on the road to Damascus? That God doesn't have a guy named Augustine living his own way in philosophy and hedonistic living, that he is going to convert into a great teacher and leader? Who are you to know that God doesn't have a German monk trying to figure out what Christianity is really about? Who are you to assume that God doesn't have an atheist teaching English literature at Oxford and that he is going to convert to be a modern apologist in Britain and throughout the world? Who are you to know that God doesn't have a guy like Chuck Colson who's going to prison for the crimes he committed from political scandal that he isn't going to change to shape the generation that follows and how they should engage the culture? God has his voices planned for each act of the play. Now it's Elijah's turn. And here he is, right on time. Now, back to verse 1. Okay, Elijah. That's the first thing we see. Elijah speaks to whom? To Ahab. Now, let me just add a little bit here about Ahab. If you pop back to the end of chapter 16, right, this is where it's helpful to have that Bible open, right? Back to the end of chapter 16, you get a deeper appreciation for Ahab. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And what made Ahab worse was not only, chapter 16, verse 31, did he do all the other sins that his predecessors had done, but then he marries the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, this woman named Jezebel. Right? And as part of the marriage and to get in good with the in-laws, right, Ahab travels to Sidon to worship the Sidonian gods, specifically the god Baal. And then it went further. He actually built a temple for Baal in Israel, and he made an altar to Baal in that temple and made idols. Right? And see, this takes it a step further. Right? Now, Ahab is completely selling out. Right? We're not even pretending. Remember originally when the Jeroboam set up the two golden calves? He was trying to pretend that they were the gods who brought them out of Egypt. He was trying to make a representation of Jehovah. Now, that was terribly blasphemous, but at least it was still connected in some way to the God of Israel. Here, Ahab's saying, like, forget about all of that. We're not even pretending to worship the true God anymore. A whole new level of blasphemy. And the takeaway from this lesson is this, right? The takeaway from Ahab is this. Blasphemy, the denial of God and rebellion against him, it doesn't usually start with just wholesale denial. It starts when the social media feed gets your first attention rather than the Bible. It starts when this afternoon's game becomes the most important thing that's happening today, rather than what you're doing right now. It happens when the latest political podcast carries more weight than the last sermon that you heard. Those are the golden calves, right? Pretending to be God, that's where it starts. But unchecked and unconfronted, it ends with a statue of Baal, and you're no longer pretending anymore. Okay, last thing from verse 1, and we'll move faster, I promise, but the last thing from verse 1, the last thing is the actual words of Elijah. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. Okay, here's the curse. No dew, no rain. Both the morning dew and the rain from the sky, they provided the moisture that kept the crops growing, and both of them would stop. And what you need to see is that the correction, the judgment of God here, fits the sin. Baal was the god of fertility to Jezebel and in the Sidonian religion. Baal was the one, supposedly, who brought the rain so that the crops could grow, so they thought. And so this is God taking on Baal to show who's really in charge. Right? We'll see who's really in charge. That's what he's saying. We'll see who really controls the rain. Now, this is severe. But that's the takeaway lesson here. God's warnings are not idle threats. God is slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. That's what he said to Moses, and it's true. But his mercy that he abounds in is sometimes severe mercy. Israel had gone seriously wrong. They would never get the water they really needed from a piece of wood that some Sidonian priest called Baal. They were never going to get water from him. And so the most merciful thing that God can do when they are seeking satisfaction from something that is wrong and harmful is to make that clear to them. He doesn't bring famine against Ahab and Israel because he hates them. He's bringing it against them because he's calling them to repentance. And so the question for us is, are you willing to accept correction even if it's severe because you won't hear it any other way? Are you willing to pray for God's severe mercy in the lives of others if they aren't able to hear God in any other way? All right, that's verse 1. And that's point number 1, the judgment of God. Now, point number 2, the preservation of God's word. After Elijah bursts on the scene, after he confronts Ahab in verse 1, we read that the Lord told him to get out of town, right? Depart, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth. Now, not hide like in fearful cowering. Hide as in to make yourself absent. Right? In other words, God says, Elijah, it's time to make yourself scarce. Now, in part, it was to protect, you know, God's means of protecting Elijah from Ahab. In part, it was probably to give Elijah a little bit more preparation for what God had in store for him next. Yes, yes, yes. That's part of it. But really, this ties right into the judgment. Elijah was delivering and is the representation of the word of the Lord. He's the embodiment of the word to the people. And so when he leaves Israel, and God tells him to leave Israel, and that's what he's doing when he crosses the Jordan and he goes into this territory, the message that's being sent is that the word of God is departing Israel. It's a serious warning of what happens when we abandon God. All right, that's the real famine. A want not for water, but a hunger for more, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. And Elijah obeys. Doesn't seem to be any objection or hesitation to God's instructions. It might not have made a whole lot of sense, but that can be true for us too. When God's command is there and it is clear, we obey. And God's going to teach something to Elijah. That's what he does there by that brook. Right? The famine and the drought, they were going to affect that region too, but God was going to take care of Elijah. He sends ravens, right? Ravens are birds, right? He sends birds to bring him bread and meat in the morning and again in the evening. Now, anyone who tries to kind of play with the words of the Hebrew and say like, well, they weren't really birds. This is intended to be and to sound miraculous because that's exactly what God was doing. Right? Remember, the Israelites were fed miraculously by God in the desert after they left Egypt. Now, in their case, only once a day and only bread, right? The manna, right? But this is twice a day and with meat thrown in. Right? It's meant to show the generosity, the kindness of God. And of course, he could drink from the brook. God was taking care of Elijah, right? That was a lesson. Now, The scholar Dale Ralph Davis warns us not to misunderstand the key lesson here in this, right? Because the easy assumption, he says, is that we take the primary application of this as seeing, in other words, we see ourselves as Elijah, right? That's what we're most tempted to do. In other words, we draw the line like this: God fed Elijah, I am Elijah, God will take care of me. Okay? And in a big sense, that's true. Right? God will provide for his people. That's not in a big picture sense, that's not an incorrect conclusion, but that's not the primary thing that's being communicated here in this text. Right? Because keep in mind that while Elijah was being fed, the majority of Israel, right, even the faithful minority in the land, those that had not abandoned God, and we learn later that there was a faithful minority. They weren't all apostate, but even those faithful people, other than Elijah, they would have been living in a land of suffering the effects of this famine and drought themselves too, right? Where were their ravens? All right, why didn't God care about them? And if we make the conclusion just in a very small sense, well, it's all about us, we miss the larger point. The lesson of God preserving Elijah is not that God will always, in every instance of suffering, protect his people from every little bit of pain that we might experience in a broken world. If you think that, then you will be shocked to your core when suffering intrudes on your life. The lesson is that God is sending is that in the midst of the suffering of the land that even the faithful people of God experience, God will never abandon the witness of his word. God is preserving Elijah because Elijah is the representation of God's word. God's word will never be destroyed. Right? When Elijah leaves Israel, it's God's judgment. Right? Not because Elijah is so great, but because it represents the removal of God's word. And when God preserves Elijah in a foreign land, it's not because Elijah is somehow more deserving of care than the other people who suffer. It's because he represents the preservation of God's witness. God's word will not dry up. That's point number two. Now, the story continues. And finally, at least for today, finally, point number three shows us the salvation of God's adopted. In verse 8, the Lord tells Elijah, it's time to move on. Right? And one of the ways he tells him first is the brook at Kerith dries up. Makes sense, right? The water levels in the Jordan are falling because of the drought, and the brooks that kind of flow out from it, well, they would dry up. So God tells Elijah that it's time to go to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, this is interesting because Sidon, remember, is where Jezebel's from. Remember, she's King Ahab's wife, the daughter of the king of Sidon. So this is the center now of Baal worship. It's a relatively new thing in Israel, but now we're in the heart of Baal territory. That's where we are. And God tells Elijah specifically to go to the home of a poor widow and her son. And he says that he's going to use this widow to feed him. He used ravens before. Now I'm going to use this widow to feed you. Right? And Elijah shows up and he says, "This woman, I'll take some water, please." It's my paraphrase. And the widow is very respectful. She actually knows, it seems, about the God of Israel, even prefaces her response in a somewhat respectful oath, "As the Lord your God lives." Then she says, "I have nothing for you. I've got no water, I've got no bread, I've got only a handful of flour, a little bit of oil." And then she goes on to say, "And actually, it's interesting you show up now, because I was just about to take these sticks, start a fire, bake this little bit of flour into a little bit of bread, eat it, and then we're done, me and my son." And Elijah doesn't belittle her for a lack of faith in what he had asked her to do, but he says, "Do not fear," which is the Lord's favorite kind of preface to something when he's about to announce something that's going to seem unbelievable. Don't be afraid. And Elijah says, "Look, woman, you go ahead. Go ahead and make that cake. And you know what? Bring me the first part of it. And then you'll see how God will provide. That jar of flour, that container of oil, you keep drawing from it. They won't be empty." In verse 15, she obeyed. And wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what happened. Every day when she went to make bread, there was enough flour and there was enough oil to do it. And they ate, it says, for many days. Now, there's more to the story of Elijah and the widow and the son, and that's what we'll get into next week. But just pausing here, I want you to see a few things as we close, right? If you're note-taking, these are the three things under point three. that you would write down. Three things that are significant to remember about Elijah and the widow. First thing that's significant about Elijah and the widow, and that is the significance of the Gentiles. You got your Bible handy? All right, turn to Luke 4 if you have your Bible handy. Right, beginning of the New Testament, third of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And in chapter 4, right, beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he's an honored guest, because you know, this is his town, he's in the synagogue, and so they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah while he's there, and he reads from that. And it's about the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of the Lord. And when Jesus is done, he gives the scroll back, and he stands up, and he says, he boldly says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, in case you were wondering what this was about, here I am. It's a claim to be Messiah. Now, interestingly, if you read this account, the people don't seem to get really angry about that, right? It says they spoke well of him and they marveled. And they're curious because they know him, right? He grew up in town and they're like, this is a little bit odd, right? This is Jesus, right? But they aren't angry. But then Jesus has to stir the pot. Keep reading, and this is what it says in verse 25. Jesus says, as they're kind of marveling and like curious, all right, he's claiming to be Messiah, Isaiah, I'm trying to get the connection. And Jesus stirs the pot, and he says, "I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. Now note, he's not talking about this story of Elijah as if it were a myth, is he? He's talking about as if it were history, because it was. There were widows in Israel in those days, and a great famine came in the land. But Elijah was sent to none of those widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then Jesus cites another instance of God healing a Gentile general that we'll actually look at later this fall. And when the people heard this, the people were enraged. Filled with wrath, it says. They wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. They were fine with Jesus making a claim to be the Jewish Messiah, that he was the fulfillment of God's word, at least so far as they had thought about it at that moment. Interesting, but no problem. But as soon as Jesus reminded them that God's word was for the salvation of the entire world, including Gentiles, that non-Jews could trust in that word, that they couldn't tolerate. That's the first thing that's significant. The word of the Lord shows us God's care for the salvation and the rescue of the non-Jewish people in the ancient world as well. All those who put their faith in Christ would be adopted into his family and the promise of the Messiah. Now, second, the significance of God's grace. Okay, so first takeaway under that last heading, the significance of the Gentiles. Second, the significance of God's grace. Now, this miracle is a type. It's a foretaste of the miracle that Jesus would perform on several occasions himself. That was our New Testament reading in Matthew 15. Remember, right? Big crowd, only a little bit of food to feed them, and Jesus told his disciples to take the baskets of bread and just start giving it out. Right? It's not like he multiplied it all in front of them. Just like God didn't fill the widow's cabinet like with all this, you know, flour and oil, so she could say, "Oh, I see. Wow, the pantry's full." Right? He didn't lay out all the baskets. He just said, "Take those baskets that you already have, and keep drawing from them." And lo and behold, it was enough. It was more than enough. Right? That doesn't mean that miracles like this happen as a normal event. But what Jesus does is he shows us the connection. It puts on display the way that God overwhelmingly shows his generosity to us. The grace of God to provide for our needs far exceeds what we have a right to expect. Right? It's a picture of our need for rescue from the penalty of our sin. Right? Our sin is what leads us to spiritual hunger. That's why we're spiritually hungry. Right? Just like the sin of Israel led to their physical hunger. Right? But the widow can't feed herself from her own resources, and the crowd can't feed itself from its own resources, and we can't satisfy our spiritual need for forgiveness from our own resources. The bread is a picture of God's grace. That's the significance of that. Now, finally, the third thing, the significance of the sacrifice. And this is where we'll wrap it up, right? You need to understand that this little incident here, what we started today, is just the beginning of the battle, the confrontation between the power of the word of the Lord, the true God, on the one hand, in this corner, and the false god Baal. A couple of weeks, we're going to see it's going to get really dramatic, right, kids? It's going to get really exciting, really dramatic. There's going to be a big showdown, fire from heaven, all that kind of stuff. And God, you must know, God will ultimately win. He'll win that way, right? In the midst of our own struggles and uncertainty, where it seems like the gods of this world are winning, we need to know that too. God is ultimately going to win in a really big, dramatic way. 1 Thessalonians tells us, trumpets sounding, echoing through the heavens. Count on it. Prepare for it. Wait for it. Get strength from that fact. It's going to be dramatic someday. But in the meantime, sometimes the victories are quieter. Even as the gods of this world seem to reign, right? Sometimes the victories are more private, individual life by individual life, and day by day, as God faithfully feeds and cares for his people. But that doesn't mean that God's victory is no less real, that it's no less significant, that it's no less amazing. Remember Baal, the god of the Sidonians, adopted by King Ahab? Right? I told you that in Sidonian mythology, Baal was the god who controlled the rainfall. Right? He was the fertility god who gave life to the land, and he was the one who brought rain. Well, did you know that in the times of the year when it didn't rain, what the Sidonians assumed the reason to be was that Baal, at that moment, had, at least for that time, been killed, or at least was under the control of, another god named Mot. And Mot was the god of death. And so the people, in order to get the rain back to the land, right, they had to offer sacrifices to release Baal from the power of Mot, from the power of death. Seems funny. It seems almost silly. It's definitely blasphemous. But it's interesting that they weren't, they were more right than they knew, in an ironic way. Life to a dry land, to a thirsty people, would only ultimately, finally, and forever come through the death of Jesus, who submitted himself to the power of death so that he might rise again. Jesus himself would proclaim into the temple, "From me flows streams of living water. Come to me and drink." He explained it to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Everyone who drinks of this water, water out of the well, they're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will be a spring in him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Right? The water of the world's brooks will always eventually dry out. But when you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus and the eternal word of God, then you have eternal life, a spring that will never run dry. Will you do that? Will you believe that in faith? Right? That faith, that trust is the beginning of a relationship with the one who will take care of you for all eternity. Al Martin was a pastor for more than 40 years, about an hour north of us in Montville, New Jersey. And he once told the story of a cold, stormy winter night, snowy night in a German village. A boy and his mother had run out of food. And the fire was out, and there was nothing left to burn, and they were starving, and they were freezing. And as they were praying, the mother heard the sounds of her son's footsteps scampering across the floor to open the cottage door wide open. It's freezing outside. And she says, "Why are you opening the door on such a cold night?" And her son looked at her and said, "It's for the ravens, Mommy." Because he had remembered that God had sent the ravens to feed Elijah. Well, it just so happened that the mayor of the village was out that night walking through the town, checking on things, and he saw the open door to this tiny home. And of course, this time of year, it seemed really odd. So he went over to check it out. And when the mother met him at the door, he asked what was the matter, and she explained their situation, and that her son was expecting God to send the ravens. And the mayor of the town said, "I will be your raven, both now and forever." Church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the raven of God, bringing the bread of life and the living water so that we will never hunger or thirst again, ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that just like you cared for Elijah and for the widow and for her son, in the same way, Lord, you also care for us as you lovingly answer our prayers for daily bread. And in Christ, you have given us the greater gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation. Forgive us, Lord, when we doubt your care, when we chase after other sources of security and certainty in a dangerous and an uncertain world. Teach us, Lord, to trust you with both our daily needs and with our eternal hope. Lord, for those who are weary, bring comfort. For those who are scared, bring confidence. For those who are complacent, bring conviction. Help us to live with gratitude, with generosity. Help us to return good in the face of evil, to give love in the face of hatred, to proclaim hope in the midst of pain. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.